Revelation chapter 19.
Revelation 19.
So if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible in the chair in front of you there, underneath. You should hopefully find a Bible. And I've been preaching through the book of Revelation, which is the last book. It's the last section in the Bible. And we're almost coming to the end of the book of Revelation. And I'm kind of excited because today is the second coming of Jesus. So it's like, all right, we've been in Revelation for like 6 months and we're finally getting to the coming of Jesus back to the earth. So Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to start. We already covered the first part of 19, which was the marriage of Jesus with the church up in heaven. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. So I got to preach in like 20 minutes. Because then we have a 10-minute video from the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance that is going to share about the disaster in Puerto Rico for the special offering. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. That's the saints, the church, the angels. They were riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth, the Lord's mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great." Then I saw the beast. And what's the beast in Revelation? That's the Antichrist. So then I saw the Antichrist, referred to as the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. So all the armies of the earth, Russia, USA, China, North Korea, all the armies gathered together to make war against who? Jesus, the rider on the horse, and his army against the church and the saints of the Old Testament. But the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, that's 666, and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. So this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You will note that verse 11 starts with that heaven opens up. It says in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. This term is only used two times in the book of Revelation. The first time was in chapter 4 when the Apostle John says, "Hey, I see heaven open up, there's a door," and the Apostle John is caught up to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation. And a lot of people see that as symbolic of the rapture, that at the beginning of the tribulation, Jesus comes for his bride, the church, and takes the church through the open door into heaven. For 7 years, the church is in heaven, and now the second time this phrase is used is right here, that the door of heaven opens up again, And now Jesus and the church are coming out of heaven. The first door, we're going into heaven. The second time, we're coming out of heaven back to the earth. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. These are two names given to Jesus. He is faithful. They should be capitalized in your Bible. He is faithful and he is true. And I think about Timothy. In Timothy, the Word of God tells us that sometimes we are not faithful to God, but that God is always faithful to us. And of course, Jesus is also the way and the truth and the life. With justice, he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. So on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So Jesus has a new name. I don't know what the new name is. John wasn't revealed what the new name for Jesus will be. But he will have a new name. And we are also told in Revelation chapter 3, just to remind you, that we will eventually know what that new name is. In Revelation chapter 3, 12, to the church, I will write on him, to each one of us, the name of my God. So I don't know how it's put on us, but somehow the name of the Father is put on us, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. So it's kind of like, it kind of reminds me of an address that we belong to God. The name of God the Father is on us, the address where we live, the New Jerusalem. And this new name that Jesus has will be written upon us as well. So verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And so here's kind of a picture of the Lord coming back. He's on his white horse. And you notice that his robe is dipped in blood. Well, what does that mean? Why is his robe dipped in blood? Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Don't lose Revelation here. But I'll tell you what that means, that robe dipped in blood. Because it tells us in Isaiah 63 in the Old Testament. So if you want to look there briefly, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, he's got a vision about this same scene, the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozraz, with his garments stained crimson? That's red, that's blood. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? The answer, it is I, it is God, it is the Son of God, Jesus. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, God, Jesus, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. And then down in verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 19, this is a prophetic picture of the blood of the nations that are making war against Jesus. In fact, you'll see in verse 15 that says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So Jesus is going to tread the winepress when he is going to defeat all the armies of the world. And that's why his robe is dipped in blood. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds. Birds, I want you to gather together, because Jesus and this church are going to come back and defeat the armies of the earth that are literally making war against the Lord. You're going to have a great supper. You're going to have a great dinner. Do you guys remember the movie The Birds? The movie, I think, was made in 1963. So I was a little child, but this was one of the most frightening movies that had ever been made. And some have claimed that the reason the movie is so scary is because it's kind of prophetic of exactly what's going to happen. Some think the author stole it from Revelation about the birds coming. So here's a picture. So I want you to picture this. Here's Jesus coming back with the church, the Old Testament saints, the angels. And there is the armies of the earth that are gathered together at Armageddon, who literally are going to try, under Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they literally are going to try to destroy Jesus Christ and the church. Does everyone understand that? This is someone said this is the ultimate battle between good and evil. So this is Satan. All the armies are aiming their nuclear weapons, their everything that they have, every arsenal, everything you can imagine, literally to destroy Jesus Christ and the church. But of course, we know the answer. They will not be successful. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan will be bound. Now, I want to ask the question, why? Why do all the people of the earth literally make war against God, against Jesus Christ and the church? And to see the answer, I want you to come, we're done in Revelation, I want you to come to Psalm 1 in the Old Testament. Psalm number 1 first. And that's about halfway through your Bible. Psalm number 1. Now, the Psalms in the Bible is a hymn book. And believe it or not, usually you put your best hymn first. So like without anyone looking, in our hymn book, what do you think hymn number 1 is? In fact, it's often hymn number 1 in many hymn books. Holy, 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 okay? Because you always put like the best hymn as number 1. I believe that God gave us a hymn book, 150 hymns, 150 psalms, and I believe Psalm number 1 is the most important psalm of the 150 psalms, hymn number 1 that was written 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, that hymn number 1 is the most important hymn. And here's what the hymn says. In Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man, the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He or she is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he or she does prospers. The most important thing that you can know is you should read God's word. Don't hang out with sinners. Don't get caught up in the crowd that mocks the things of God. Meditate on God's word day and night, and God promises you success and for you to be prosperous. It's the most important. You get it. If you read, in fact, I had a picture back here that I view God's Bible like his own personal diary. Can you imagine this? That God writes God's like, hey, do you want to know what I'm really like? Do you want to know what I think is important in human history? Do you want to know what I know about the future? Do you want to know how to raise your kids? Do you want to know how to work your job? Do you want to know how to avoid sin? Do you want to know how to be happy and joyful and have a successful life? I tell you what I'll do for you. This is something very special. I've actually been writing a diary. My own diary. Now, I could write a whole lot more, but, I mean, you don't have that much time. So I've condensed my diary into one book. And if you read this, it will change your life. I'm just amazed when even Christians, I get it that other people that aren't Christians aren't interested in God's personal diary. But I'm amazed God gives us the most amazing book, his own diary, and even Christians don't take advantage of reading this book, okay? Anyway, that's Psalm 1. That's not what I want to preach on. That's the most important psalm, I believe, Psalm 1. But the second most important psalm is Psalm 2. So first, you need to be reading God's diary. But look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus, is actually Revelation 19 about the second coming of Jesus. It's amazing. It's like, wow, here it is. The Jewish people, 1,000 years before Christ came, could have known Revelation 19. So look at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations, now, depending on what version you have, some have conspire. Why do the nations conspire, get together? Some versions have, why do the nations rage? They're so mad. Like, we're mad at God. But the nations are conspiring. They're mad towards the Lord. And the peoples plot in vain. The people actually all get together, all the kings of the world, all their armies, they actually plot together to destroy Jesus and the coming church and saints. But of course, it's in vain. They do not realize it's in vain. They think they're going to be successful, okay? But they're mad, they're raging at God, they're plotting in vain. The kings, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against who? Against the Lord and his anointed, and against his anointed one, against the Father and against Jesus Christ, the anointed one. So you understand, it's all the kings of the world, all the leaders plotting together, raging mad to fight against the Father and his anointed one. Now here's what they say. Here's why they're fighting against God. Verse 3 is the answer. This is what the people are saying. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So here's the chains. So they're like, God's got us chained with all of his commandments and rules. And fetters are what you put around your ankles. So this is how people feel about God. And they're like, let's break free of God. Break free from his rules and his chains so that we can be our own gods. You know, Satan is a liar. So what Satan tells people is that God's commandments and who God is to chain you and to put you in bondage and to so that you're not free. And Satan, he started with Adam and Eve, but he does this all the time, and people listen to this constantly. Satan is like, oh, you need to be free of God's rules. You should be your own God. You should make your own decisions. And so Satan has lots. Every temptation is the same story. Let's say it's drugs. Satan comes to you and says, here's some cocaine. Satan goes, you know, don't let God just wants to chain you. He wants to keep you from this, because he knows when you do this, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to have experiences that God's trying to keep from you. These are great experiences. Don't listen to the bad stories. You need to be your own person. Stop listening to the church that tells you to, you know, to keep your body holy. Don't listen to the church. Don't listen to God. It's time you become your own boss. It's time you make your own decisions. It's time you set yourself free from God. And you try these drugs because they're going to help you. They're going to help you stay awake. They're going to help you study. You're going to have pleasures. Don't worry. And so you take them. And it does seem true at first. It really does. You feel like, wow, I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. I make my own rules. And I don't care if it's drugs. I don't care if it's pornography. I don't care if it's abuse. I don't care if it's lying. I don't care if it's stealing. Satan has the same thing, which is, hey, you make your own decisions. God just wants to hinder you and keep you down. You need to be the master of your own life. But Satan is a liar. Do you understand that? And in reality, Satan is the one who chains you and binds you, and the consequence of sin is always death. He's a liar. In fact, Jesus said, I have come to set you free. I have come to break the bondage. You're actually free in Jesus. But Satan convinces the world, don't you want to be your own God? Don't you want to make your own decisions? You get to choose what's right or wrong. And this is our opportunity. Here comes Jesus and the church. This is our opportunity to finally be free of God so that we can all be our own gods and decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. But you understand, he's a liar. And when you listen to Satan, you just bind yourself up. And it's Jesus who actually comes to set us free. It kind of reminds me of, as long as you follow if you're driving a car and you follow the laws of the road, the rules of the road, you're free. You're free to drive around. But Satan comes and says, don't follow the rules. You do whatever you want. You want to drive through that person's lawn? Go ahead. You want to go through the stop sign? You go ahead. You want to, you know, drive over through this woods? Go ahead. Oh, didn't I tell you about the cliff on the other side of the woods? Didn't I tell you it would hit another tree over here? Do you understand? Satan's telling you don't listen to any of the rules. God's got rules. God's got commandments for our freedom to live life and to enjoy. So the world listens. This is why people don't want to come to church, by the way, and why they don't want to listen to God. Because people want to do what they want to do. People want to be their own God. So verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, guess what, earth? I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've installed Jesus in Jerusalem, which is where he will reign through the millennium. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the verse that's quoted in Revelation chapter 19. Therefore, so Jesus is going to rule over the nations. Therefore, verse 10. You kings, you need to be wise. President Trump, President Putin, Kim Jong, and all the kings and presidents and dictators of the world, you need to listen up because you need to be wise. You need to think this through. You need to be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I find verse 12 amazing, especially if you're Jewish. What's the advice there in verse 12? Kiss who? In fact, it mentions in Psalm 2, the Father says, "This is my son." I'm just amazed when the Jewish people are like, "What do you mean, the son? We don't believe that." I'm like, it's right in Psalm 2 that the Father has a son. And here's the advice. You should kiss the son. You should kiss the son. Because lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment when his coming comes. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the son. So, you know what that means, to kiss someone? It means you have a personal relationship with them. You don't kiss your enemy. To kiss the son means, Jesus, I love you. I want you to be my God. In fact, I want to serve you with fear and trembling. Although it's interesting, some have said that when you would go to a king, you would kiss his hand. And it meant two things. It meant, one, I want to serve you. But number two, in kissing it, we have a relationship. I love you. I want to serve you, but I also love you. That's why men will often kiss a woman's hand, you know, hopefully your wife's hand, which means the husband saying to his wife, I want to serve you, but I love you. And so kiss the son means you want to serve Jesus, but you also love him. And I love what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, you know what? I don't call you my servants anymore. But I call you what? Friends. So what's so amazing about God is, yes, we are his servants, but God also says, but I'm your friend. Kiss the son. So, Father, we're going to take up this offering, Lord, to help in California and the floods and the hurricanes and who knows what will happen even this week. Our prayer always is, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. But may you bless this offering. May you multiply it like you did the fish and the loaves. And may a special blessing come upon all the saints this morning that give to this. May you protect them from disasters as we sacrificially give to help others that are hurting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.